I'm going to ask you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading this morning in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. We're going to be reading the second psalm this morning. It's widely recognized that Psalms 1 and 2 provide an introduction to the book as a whole. Psalm 1, celebrating the Word of God, and Psalm 2, celebrating the victory of God. We're going to read today about the victory of the Lord, about the victory of His anointed. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This morning in our studies in Revelation, we come to chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and it's here we'll find our New Testament reading. Revelation 14, and let's read together verses 1 through 5. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May He bless the reading and hearing of His inspired and inerrant truth. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to study Holy Scripture, we realize, Lord, that we are weak, that we are ignorant, that we must be taught by You. We dare not be left to our own imaginations and our own devices. And so give us the Holy Spirit. You're a good Father, and You know how to give good gifts. So we look to You through Christ Your Son and depend upon the Spirit to help us in this time. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Pavel Dotsko is hardly a household name, but he was a noted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as a martyr for the faith. Dotsko was born in Ukraine in 1884, and eventually in 1927, he and his wife moved to the city of Moscow. Dotsko therefore lived through the Bolshevik Revolution. He saw the rise of the atheistic communistic state, and he suffered for his faithfulness to his Savior. Dotsko was a noted and popular preacher. He was an accomplished poet as well as a leader in the Federal Baptist Union of Russia. In the late 1920s and early 30s, he saw several of his friends and fellow leaders sent into exile. And then in 1936, Pavel Dotsko was sent into exile. He returned home 2 years later, only to be arrested within a year and sentenced to 10 years of hard labor in Siberia. In 1941, just 2 years into that 10-year sentence. On April the 2nd, 1928, not long after he and his wife had moved to Moscow, Dotsko preached to a gathering of Baptist evangelical Christians in the city. What message do you bring to a people suffering under the power of a satanically driven state that has been deceived by Marxist ideology? Dotsko preached that day a message of victory and a message of hope in Christ, who is our refuge. Listen to his words. "The spirit of a man of faith," he said, "his heart, his will, and intellect, his whole being are all at peace and entirely safe in this stronghold. No passion, no temptation, no power in this world can shift this stronghold or make it totter. Thus does the Lord strengthen every individual soul, and thus does he establish his church. He has built his church on this rock," Pastor Dotsko said, "on this stronghold, so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Those words, brothers and sisters, reflect the glorious truth of Revelation 14. Over the past two Lord's days, we've made our way through chapter 13, where we were confronted by two beasts. First, the beast from the sea that depicts the demonized state. In John's day, it was the Roman Empire. In Dotsko's day, it was communist Russia or the USSR. In our days, there are many nations and many states that fit that bill. States where clearly the agenda of the devil rules and reigns. But then we saw there was a second beast, one that came from the earth. It was this beast that served as the propaganda machine for the first beast. And we saw that it depicted false religion, false unbelieving philosophy, including myriads of forms of counterfeit Christianity. Again, in John's day, Rome had its imperial cult that promoted the worship of the emperor as Lord. And in Dotsko's day, it was atheistic communism and Marxism, which unfortunately many people still embrace. And you and I, all we have to do is look around us to see liberal Christianity, cultic Christianity, and demonic philosophies deceiving the minds of our brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors. Systems that deny the truth of Holy Scripture. When you get to the end of chapter 13, the situation looks pretty desperate. There are two terrifying beasts roaming the earth with the unholy Trinity now on the scene, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It seems that everything is hopeless. After all, who is like the beast? And who can stand against him? But chapter 13 is not the end of the story, is it? John, having looked at the sea and looked at the land, now shifts his gaze upward to look at Mount Zion. And what does he see? A vision of victory and hope. A vision of the church. Brothers and sisters, this morning, you and I have hope. Hope amid the chaos of this beast-filled world, because we stand victorious with the Lamb. How do we know the church is victorious? Not just victorious in the end when Jesus returns, but victorious here and now? We know because of the three descriptions John gives us of the church. Let's look at those this morning as we work our way through these first five verses of chapter 14. The first thing we note here is that what John sees, the truth about us as the people of God, is that we are a secure church. We find our security in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in verse 1, there are three aspects to that security. First of all, we are safe. We are safe. Look at what John writes here. Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion was the location of the temple, the central sanctuary of Israel, the place where God chose to put his name, the place where he dwelt with the people, the place where sacrifices were offered and where the people of God gathered to worship. But now in the New Testament, Mount Zion and all that it signified has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his people. Christ is now the dwelling place of God with man. Christ is the ultimate and the final sacrifice for sin. Christ is the great high priest, and he gathers us in union with him as his people to worship. So that Mount Zion is not only fulfilled in Jesus, but the imagery of Mount Zion, as Hebrews 12, expanded to include the church universal. We stand with Christ as he gathers the people of God to himself. That means that when John looks and he sees these people standing on Mount Zion, he was looking at you and me with Jesus. And you see, that's really what makes the church the church. We aren't a church because of our denominational affiliation, as grateful to God as we are for it. We aren't a church because of our programs, as helpful and necessary as they are. Brothers and sisters, we're not even the church just because we have friendships and fellowship with one another. But we are the church because we stand with Jesus Christ. You see, that's what constitutes the church. Union with the Son of God and the presence of the Son of God in the midst of his people. And it's that union and communion with Christ, Christ as our refuge in this fallen and sinful world, that gives us security and hope. Comfort. Comfort from knowing that we are in him, and comfort from knowing that he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Paul knew what it was like to stare in the face of the beast. He stood before, and he stood alone. But he wasn't alone, was he? Listen to his explanation in 2 Timothy 4. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But he goes on to write, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued, listen, I was rescued from the lion's mouth, from the mouth of the beast. The Lamb stood with Paul. And brothers and sisters, the Lamb stands with us and will stand with us. We need not fear the beasts. We're not alone. But the secure church is not only safe in Jesus, but you'll note it's complete as well. Who was standing with the Lamb? 144,000. Now, this is not the first time we've encountered this group of people. If you go back to chapter 7, there were 144,000 there as well. And John calculated them as being 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Revelation, the number 12, or multiples of 12, occurs several times to depict the people of God. If you go back to chapter 4, there are 24 elders around the throne. 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 representing the apostles. If you go to the end of the book, in chapter 21, when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, it has 12 gates, and on those gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the city has 12 foundations, and on those foundations are the names of the apostles. Now, in chapter 4 and in chapter 21, John adds 12s together. But in chapter 7, and again here in chapter 14, he multiplies. He multiplies to emphasize the extent of God's people, a vast throng of God's people. But don't you love this nice round number? The 12 times 12. John loved it too, because it pictured the complete people of God. Every one of God's elect, called, brought in, saved, and secure in Jesus. When the Savior in John 17 offered up his high priestly prayer to the Father, he said these words, I'm no longer in the world. He was soon to be crucified. But they, referring to his people, he said, they're in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given your word to them, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them, Lord, from the beast. Keep them from the dragon. Keep them, Lord, from the false prophet. And I have good news for you this morning. Jesus' prayers are always answered. And his people are always kept secure. And however powerful the forces of evil, however great the demonic state, however deceptive the beast from the earth, Jesus will keep his people. They will not ultimately fall into the deception of the devil and be carried away, because they are safe and complete in him. But you'll notice there is a third aspect here. We are safe, complete, and sealed. The people of God have the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb written on their foreheads. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to the closing words of chapter 13, where those who are deceived by the beast are the mark of the beast, that unholy triune mark, 666. But the people of God wear the name of God. That's because this morning, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, God has placed his name on you because he has claimed you for himself. He has given his son for you. He has redeemed you. He has adopted you. He has justified you, and he will keep you. The name stamped upon us is not only a claim to ownership, but it's a claim on our hearts for devotion, that we give our honor and glory to the one who owns us. But the name of God written upon our foreheads is also a stamp of our true identity. Who are you this morning? Don't let the false prophet deceive you. You are not what has happened to you. There may have been terrible things that have happened to you. And I know, as I meet with people and as I counsel with people, my heart often breaks at what they have had to endure. I would never for a moment make light of any of the suffering that's come into your life. But could I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that's not who you are. You're not what you have achieved. However successful, prosperous, and wealthy you may be, it's not who you really are. Nor are you who you imagine yourself to be. You don't get to make up your identity. You are who God says you are. And if you are in Christ, he says, you're mine. You're mine, and you are secure because you are safe, complete in the people of God, and you stand this morning with the Lamb on Mount Zion. But we see that we're a victorious church, not only because we're secure, but we are a singing church as well. As so often happens in the book of Revelation, John's visionary experience soon becomes an auditory experience. And as he's gazing toward Mount Zion, he begins to hear a sound from heaven. This is an amazing sound. He doesn't quite know how to describe it. There really aren't words, so he uses comparisons. First, he says, it sounds kind of like many waters, like a waterfall or crashing waves. We've heard this sound before in chapter 14. It was the sound of the voice of Jesus. But then he says, you know, at the same time, it sounds like thunder. And thunder occurs throughout the book of Revelation, that rumbling through the sky to denote the presence of God. But this is not a cacophony of noise. No, as John listens, he said, you know, really, it's not a cacophony. It's really like a symphony, because it sounds like harpists, literally here, harpists harping on their harps. It was majestic. It was awe-inspiring, but it was also melodic. And as John listens to this music coming from heaven, he suddenly hears singing. There are voices that begin to blend with this tune. And what do they sing? We are told in verse 3, they sing a new song. Now, we've heard this song before. In chapter 5, they gather around the throne and they sing a new song. And what is the song that they sing? It's the song of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, they sing, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The new song is the song of Christ. The new song is the song of the Lamb, and it's styled new because there is no Old Testament song, as beautiful as the Psalms are, as much as we love them, we sing them each Lord's Day, there is no Old Testament song that extols the beauty and the glory and the power of the Lamb. This is a new song that the people take up. And they sing it, we're told, before the throne. Did you note that in verse 3? Where's this taking place? Before the throne and the four living creatures and the elders. But if you're reading the passage carefully, you might wonder, well, wait a second, how's that possible? I mean, here are the 144,000, and they're on Mount Zion, and this symphony and this singing is taking place in heaven. Now, it's that perspective on the passage that's led some commentators to say, well, those 144,000, that's just a reference to the martyrs of the faith. Those who have been slain for Jesus, they're now in heaven and they are singing. Others have relegated this passage entirely to the future and said, this is the church after Christ returns and it's all glorified in heaven. But both of those interpretations miss the point of the passage. This is the full church, the 144,000. The church triumphant in glory, yes, and the church militant on earth, yes, and their voices are blending together in the same worship because Christ the Lamb is with them and leading them. Christ the Lamb is seated on the throne with his Father, and he is at the same time standing on Mount Zion with his church. And that's the key, really, to understanding what's happening in verses 2 and 3, as well as getting really to the heart of its significance. Last year, Authentic Media, the publishers of Worship Leader magazine, caused quite a stir because they claimed the words worship leader as their trademark. And they started to pursue legal action against others who were using those terms. Well, Authentic Media certainly has the right to defend what they believe is theirs and pursue their case in court. But they didn't originate the idea of worship leader. That comes right out of the pages of the New Testament. You want to read about the origin of the worship leader? It's in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a lamb in glory, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. A minister. Now, this is not the typical term for minister in the New Testament. This is the liturgos. This is the worship leader. Because you see, folks, at the end of the day, Christ is the primary, the chief worshiper. It's Christ who offers to God a life of perfect obedience. It is Christ who offers in the Father's presence, pure worship and praise without blemish and without spot. And the worship in which you and I are engaged, that's the acts that we bring to God and offer to Him in union with Christ and through Christ. So that we properly worship when we see Jesus as the one ushering us into God's presence. Jesus is the one saying, Father, look, look, Father, here am I, and here are the people you've given me. Now, Father, take all that singing and all that praying and all that praising and all that preaching and let it glorify your name. Brothers and sisters, we need to recover this doctrine of Jesus, the worship leader, in the church. And I believe that once we recover this doctrine of Jesus the worship leader, then we'll begin to understand the importance of worship in our lives as believers. I am concerned that far too many Christians plan their week, and then if they can work worship in, okay, good. And that's backwards. As believers, we ought to plan our worship. Why do you think God has given it to us now on the first day of the week? It's so we start out on the right note, the Lord's Day. And what we ought to do is plan our worship and then fit everything else in after that. If we see Jesus as our worship leader and the success of our worship service not due to the skill of our planning, not due to how well we can lay out the order in the bulletin, but the true success of our worship being attributed solely to His intercessory work, then we'll see just how important this is. Because what are we doing when we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day? What is this all about? Folks, this is a victory celebration. That's what worship is. Worship is celebrating the triumph of the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion with His people. And without these regular celebrations, will soon find ourselves overwhelmed by the power of this beast-filled land. We are a secure church. We're a singing church. And I realize our time is winding down, but just briefly, would you look at verses 4 and 5 and see that we are also a sanctified church. There are four concluding descriptions here that are not just expressions of personal piety, but they are corporate signs of victory. Quickly with me, you'll see in verse 4 that we are a pure church. We're told here it's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, we should not read this literally. This is a spiritual description of the church. If the 144,000 reflect the complete church, and the complete church are virgins, there are no covenant children, and the church does not go on. The Shakers, do you know the Shaker sect founded by Ann Lee? One of the pillars of their faith is celibacy. And so now at Sabbath Day Lake Community in Maine, there are three elderly members. So that's what happens to your movement. So this is not... I'll move on from there. This is not referring to a literal description of the church. But this has as its background the Old Testament idea that idolatry is the same thing as spiritual adultery. Right? Ah, but these are pure. Why? Because they didn't listen to the false prophet and they didn't worship the idol of the beast. And so the question this morning is, where is your devotion? Who do you worship? Where do you bow the knee and give honor and obeisance? Is it to Christ? Or to someone or something else? Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said in 2 Corinthians 11, "My heart's desire is to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Brothers and sisters, that is the desire every pastor has for his congregation. Oh, that you would be purely devoted to the Savior and found as such on that day. But not only a pure church, an obedient church, they follow Jesus wherever he goes. Later in Revelation, we're going to see the Lamb leads his people into battle. But the followers follow on. In the wake of Pavel Dotsko's ministry, there were other faithful Baptist pastors in Russia who suffered for the faith. Georgi Vins was one of those men. One of his autobiographical accounts is entitled Prisoner of Conscience, because he, like the apostles, knew that it was better to obey God than man, and he followed the Lamb wherever he went, even to prison, even to Siberia. But then you'll see we're a redeemed church at the end of verse 4, redeemed to be first fruits. The first fruits, the first gleanings of a harvest that are dedicated to God and that are an indication of a greater harvest to come. Why has God redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb? So that we might belong to Him. And so that we might be the down payment, the token that there is a greater day of redemption coming. The day we discover in Revelation 21, when there is a new heavens and a new earth. But then finally you'll see we are a blameless church. There's no lie in their mouth. Why? Because the truth of Scripture has filled their hearts. They haven't bought into the deception of the beast. They've not swallowed his lie, and so they speak the truth. We, brothers and sisters, fight the lies of the beast. We fight the lies of false religion and counterfeit Christianity with the truth of God's word. That is why totalitarian demonized states hate the Bible. This is why communist Russia hated the Bible. Communist China hates the Bible. North Korea hates the Bible. Muslim countries hate the Bible. And sadly, it's why many people in our nation hate the Bible and deride us as simply Bible-thumping fundamentalists. But they hate the Bible because they know that the beast cannot withstand its power. When George Evans, to whom I referred earlier, was arrested, he took with him into prison a copy of the Gospel of Mark. It was a very small copy. In fact, it was designed specifically for prisoners so that it could easily be hidden from guards. And he went into the prison and he began to read the Gospel of Mark to his fellow prisoners. And they began to ask, let me read that. Let me see that. And in his book, The Gospel Not Bound, he recounts story after story after story of conversion after conversion after conversion. Why? Because of the power of the Word of God. The guards tried to confiscate that little gospel. They tried to destroy it. But the Word of God is living and powerful and piercing. And it does the Lord's work. And it is this word that assures us, the church, the secure, singing, sanctified church, that we are victorious and we triumph in the Lamb. And we will rejoice forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of hope. Now, we ask you to seal it to the hearts of all who hear and be honored through it. In Jesus' name, amen.